It's only a week ago. The high priest. Who's our high priest? Okay, Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest for how long? Okay, forever. Forever and ever, right? He is our forever high priest. And what does that mean to us? If he is our high priest forever.
He's not going to die or go away or get sick or make a mistake.
Unlike the earthly high priest that came and went, they went from one to the other. And he is our high priest to help us what? Okay, help us in our time of need. And we are to come boldly to his throne to get help in our time of need. Because what has he experienced while he was here on this earth? Okay, everything, all the suffering, all the temptations that we experience, he experienced. He came to be like us, didn't he? He was flesh and blood like us to experience everything that we had experienced so that he could become the perfect high priest. Was he an imperfect high priest before?
No.
No, but what did his time in the flesh do for him? It gave him a chance to experience the things that we do and to experience being obedient. Was he disobedient in the past?
No.
Did he ever have to be obedient? No. So in a sense, he learned obedience through the cross, didn't he? He learned obedience. And so he learned things that we need, and he is our helper then. Okay, so we have our high priest. So looking today at chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to see some warnings and some encouragements to us, right? All right. We know that Hebrews is set up. It's the purpose of Hebrews. When the author of Hebrews wrote this letter, why did he write it? Okay, to encourage, to exhort. The idea of exhortation is that you come alongside to encourage. And using all those let us, drawing them alongside. You know, let's work at this. Let's not do this. Let's do this. So he's encouraging them, and he gives them a lot of information and a lot of doctrine. Then he'll stop and he'll encourage them again. Don't drift away. Pay attention to what you hear. God has spoken today in his Son. Now listen to what he says. Pay attention. And he'll constantly take them back to encourage them. Because what is the condition of the Hebrews that we know at this point in their life? What's going on? What's that? Okay, they have some persecution going on, don't they? They're suffering, not to the point of shedding blood, but they are suffering. They've had their property confiscated, and we would think that was suffering, right? They took our stuff. And we know that that's going on, and they are suffering.
They're sluggish.
For whatever reason, if it's because of the persecution, if it's because of the suffering, they become sluggish. And they have apparently been thinking about doing what? Okay, going back to the old things, to the parts of Judaism that are behind them. They're thinking about going back to that. And he's encouraging them to go forward, isn't he? To push forward. But it's a word of exhortation. And so the main thing he wants to tell these people is that they have a high priest who is there forever. And because of that, they need to hold fast. And they need to realize what their hope is. They need to go forward, not to go backward. And so everything that he says fits into that context. He's encouraging them. All right, do you have what you need over here?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to erase it with this funny little eraser that's cracked. Okay. Because we know that he is talking to those whom he loves, those beloved over here, the youths. But then there seems to be another group of people, and we're just going to call them there's them. Okay. And I think if we can see the two different things he's saying, we'll see there is a difference in who he's talking to. And even though there's some things that I don't quite understand, and I'm telling you that off the bat, I don't. No matter who they are, there's one thing I just don't quite get. But we're here to struggle with the scripture, right? If we knew it all, it would be just hardly any worthwhile thing to spend so much time on it, but there's things we have to figure out. Okay, so in chapter 5, he's talked about the high priest, and he's talked about that this is a different kind of high priest. He says he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? And then he says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become what?
Dull.
Okay, so we know they are dull of hearing. And it has the idea they have become. What does that mean?
It's been a process.
Okay, so what were they probably in the past? Yeah, they were engaged with the word. They could understand. They were not dull, but now they have become dull. The idea of being slothful or sluggish. Don't you love that? I love that sluggish word. Sluggish, you know, lazy. Is that a temptation that we have, to become lazy? Isn't that great that we can come to precept and it keeps us from being lazy? It helps us to exercise our spiritual muscles. I'm serious. I don't know. I've been in precept now for 30-some years. I'm not sure if I would be as diligent in my study of the word. You know, it keeps us going, doesn't it? It keeps us from becoming sluggish. Okay, so they have become dull of hearing. They're lazy. They're sluggish. And he says that by this time, you ought to be what?
Teachers.
So what does that tell you about... It says by this time. So what does this tell you about how long they've been believers? Okay, it's been a long enough time. There's been a process from when they were new believers to where they are now, that for that period of time, there ought to have been progress in their understanding of the word. They ought to be teachers. Does that mean they ought to all be preachers, or that he's talking to a group of teachers? No, but what's the responsibility of every single one of us? Yeah, to pass it on, right? We're all to pass it on, no matter what. In your sphere of influence, we need to be equipped to pass on the word of God, no matter who it is. If it's your children, if it's their neighbor, whoever God has put in our sphere of influence, we need to be those to pass it on. Years ago, I gave that example of the sponge. I had a pastor's wife that taught us, and she said, you know, the sponge soaks up the water, right? And when that sponge gets full of water and it doesn't get squeezed out, what happens to it?
It gets moldy.
It gets stinky, right? It gets really stinky. And so as believers, if we just keep sucking up the word, and we never give it out, what happens in our lives?
We get moldy.
The fragrance of Christ does not exude from us, I don't think, in the same way. So what do we need to do? Squeeze it out. So we have to look for every opportunity we can to squeeze out what God has put into us, to pass it on to somebody else. You know, we see that in Timothy, that, you know, you heard it from, you teach it to faithful men who are then able to teach others and others, and it just goes on and on. But if we keep it all in the sponge, does it ever go anywhere? No, we have to pass it on. So that's extra for today. But they had become, in a sense, stinky, hadn't they? Because they weren't squeezing it out. They weren't taking it in either, really, to that degree they're supposed to. So they were immature, so they have, they ought to be teachers, but they had need again for what?
Hear the basics over and over.
Yeah, for someone to teach them, again, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So they had to have someone come in and teach them the basics again. And he said, you have come to need milk and not solid food. So apparently before, what were they eating? Solid food, right? They were able to handle the solid food before, but now they'd regressed to the point where they could only take in the milk. They couldn't, they had backtracked. They had gone backward. They had come not to need solid food anymore. They needed milk. And then he says, and we know that there's other things we looked up. What is, I think, Ephesians, what is it called, the milk? Is it Ephesians talks about the milk? No, 1 Peter, what does it say about the milk? Yeah, that we should be longing for that milk because it's pure, right? The pure milk of the word, they're to long for it. But I don't think he's, in 1 Peter, contrasting it so much like with the meat and the growth that we see in Hebrews, because he says that we're to be like newborn babies. And we know that we've all had babies, we've all taken care of babies, we know, what do they want all the time?
Milk.
They want the milk all the time. They long for it. It's what causes them to do what? To grow. And so he's saying in 1 Peter that that's what the word is like. It's like It's like the nourishment for our soul that we need to grow. And so he tells them to long for it. And that's what helps us to grow. But there's a process in life, isn't it? Just like babies start off with the milk and they move on to the food. Christian believers are the same. We start off with the milk and then we move on to the meat. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about what happens if you don't really grow. What were they like, the people in Corinthians that he's talking about? Okay, they were carnal, they were fleshly. What were they exhibiting? Okay, that is the sign that there's not a lot of heavy feeding going on. That there's
following a particular person.
Right, and that was causing them to have jealousies because they were holding one up over the other, and it was a divisive thing. It was a lot of jealousy because they weren't feeding on the word and growing like they should have been. Because if you're growing like you should be, will you be acting like a baby?
No,
you shouldn't be, right? Okay, and then he says that in Hebrews chapter 5, who is solid food for? Okay, it's for the mature. Those who are moving on, those who are complete, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's for the mature who, because of what?
Practice obedience.
Okay, have practice obedience, right. Those who have because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So when we take in the meat of the word, what do we do with it? What's our responsibility? Okay, to pass it on, but what about our own life? We apply it, right? We're to make application. We're to practice the word of God. We are to practice living it out. Because as you put it into practice, what does that train your senses to do? Okay, to discern good and evil. And that's on different levels, isn't it? It's on the level of doctrine that you, as you understand God's word and you practice putting into practice, you understand and you can discern false teaching and you can discern good teaching. You can hear something and you'll know, there'll be that check in your spirit, that's not right.
In a book I'm reading concerning the book of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom in a different way than I'd ever thought, and I've taken a long time to get it into my mind. Wisdom is the skill by which you discipline yourself to do a job. It isn't just something God gives you. It's also a skill to do a job, which is putting into practice what it says,
mm-hmm.
living it out.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that, but never with that particular definition. To get it a little bit clearer
in my mind. And we know that God wants us to be wise. He tells us in Hebrew or in James, if we lack wisdom, what do we do? Just ask Him for it, right? He'll give it to us. Yep. Okay. So we know that they weren't wise, were they? They were not putting God's word into practice because they were immature. And it says that everyone who partakes only of milk is what? Just a baby, right? He's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He doesn't have the skills or the wisdom to put it into practice. He is a baby. And so as we have our senses trained, we discern good and evil, not only in doctrinal things, but in decisions in life even. You know, when there's two paths put before you, you have wisdom to discern which way to go, knowing God's word and what He would have you do. It's just a really wonderful thing that He's given us His word for us to feed on in order to grow up, in order to become mature. And do we have, you know, they're sluggish, they're not going on to maturity. Do we have the same temptations in our life to kind of put God's word aside and focus on other things that are not going to bring maturity in our life? Yeah, there's a lot of distractions. We have a lot of voices in our head every day, don't we, in our environments, and the temptation sometimes is to put it aside, and not even to put it aside for carnal things, but to put even God's word aside for other things that appear to be good. We need to make sure we have room in our life to focus on the word of God, because only through the word of God that we're going to grow. And so they were stuck. They were possibly in danger of drifting, right? He said, don't drift away. So not only were they sluggish, and we know that we talked about the drifting. If you're in the boat, how much effort does it take to drift away?
None,
right? There's no resistance. The tide will just take you right down the path. And so he's telling them, don't be there. Don't drift. Don't be sluggish. grow up. Okay, so he tells them that they need to be taught the elementary principles of the oracles of God, but is he going to take time to do that? No, he's not going to take time to do that because he doesn't want them to stay there. He wants them to move on. So he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. So he says, you have need to be taught it again by someone, but we're not. We're going to leave it. We're going to leave that behind. We're going to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. So what was he telling them to leave behind? Who would the Christ, what would the teaching about the Christ be?
Probably salvation. Or who Christ is.
Okay, the Christ, the word, another word for the Christ is what?
Savior.
The Messiah, right? So you're talking about the Messiah, and we're talking to a group of Jewish people, so what is he possibly talking about? Leaving what? Yeah, leaving the old covenant behind, all the teaching, and I'm not 100% sure about this, but since he's talking about leaving the elementary things, it's not, of course, is it worthwhile to learn about who the Christ is and the Messiah?
Yes.
Absolutely, but he wants to take them on to even more about that, right? He wants them to go on not just the elementary things, but to deeper and better things.
It says again there, mm-hmm, in that, mm-hmm, second line. Mm-hmm. So they've already been taught.
They have. I know. And that's what it says in chapter 5, too. They need to be taught again, right? They need to be taught again. So he says, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us do what?
Press on.
Okay, press on. He's calling them to press on to maturity. What does that indicate?
Effort.
Right. He wants them to make every effort. Just like he said before in chapter 4, make every effort to enter into the rest. He wants them to press on, not to drift, not to just be lazy and sluggish, but to press on. Take responsibility for your spiritual life. You know, you have to do certain things. You need to press on. And in pressing on, what are they not going to do?
Lay a foundation of repentance from dead works.
Okay, there's like three pairs of things that he tells that we're not gonna teach you these again. This is the elementary things that you learned that you need to be moving onward. We're not gonna lay this foundation again. The repentance from dead works. What were dead works? What were they to turn away from? What would have been dead works?
Rituals. Works that were motivated.
Okay, works of the law, too. We're thinking about Jews. Everything they did, all those ritualistic things and the laws they had in the Old Testament, did they bring life?
No.
No, they did not bring life. And now we have Christ, and what do we have through the Holy Spirit? There's life, right? So they're turned away from the dead works, not to be involved in that ritual, the rituals again. Repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. In the Old Testament, was salvation still by faith?
Yes.
Yes, it was still by faith. And that was a fundamental, foundational thing. And then what about the instructions about washings and laying on of hands? What would that involve?
At the temple, there was the laver, and then they had to lay hands on the sacrifices.
Yeah, it could be all that still goes with the old Levitical things. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Would they have been taught this in the as foundational things in the old covenant? Yeah, you know, we talked about this even in Daniel, right? The resurrection from the dead.
Just getting into the context of who these people are. On this side of the New Testament, it's easy to say, well, why don't they just give that up? About how ingrained it is. For some that were in another faith even today, it just sucks you back. Whether you're trying to get away from it and believe in Christ, or if you have believed in Christ, anyway, if you're trusting in anything else, it's dead works. And that's what the law was full of. That's what faith of any kind apart from him is full of.
Right, and we're learning in Hebrews that all that was before was a picture of what?
Christ.
Of Christ and what he did and what was to come. But they don't go back to that. We have the reality. The shadow was in the old covenant, but the reality is in the new covenant. Don't go back. Don't go back to that. Leave it behind. He says, we're not going to lay that foundation again. And he says, we're going to go on, and we'll do this if God permits. Four, in the case of those. In the case of those who have, I'm just going to read this, then we'll go through it. And these are all participles, so you could read this, who, having been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good work of God in the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So he's talking, he's encouraging them, he's telling them, you know, press on to maturity, press on, don't drift, listen to what I'm telling you, press on. Now in the case of those who, so what is, we can list the things that the those who have done, they've once been enlightened, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. What does that mean?
Understand the gospel anyway.
Okay, they have understanding. It's supposed to be enlightened, and illuminated. They know. They have been enlightened, having been enlightened. What else?
Have
tasted.
They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What else?
And made partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And powers of the age to come, right? What else? Okay, taste of the Word of God. And what else? Oh, that's where the power of the age to come goes, sorry. Okay.
Fallen away.
So who are these people? We know it's those. It's them. Okay, he's saying that you are going to press toward maturity, and then there's these over here. They've been enlightened. They know that the truth. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Along with the partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've experienced the things that come with salvation and with God's blessing. They've tasted the Word of God. So who are they? But they've fallen away. They've apostatized. They have turned their back and walked away. So who are these believers?
One of the commentaries said they were professors of belief.
Yes.
But not really believers. Not professors as in teachers, but people who profess. You know, they hung out with Christians and they were
messianic. But didn't possess.
Yeah.
Okay, there's one person I think of as an example of this. Who can we think of would be a perfect example of all these things?
Judas,
right? Judas. Yeah. He experienced everything the other disciples experienced. He was sent out to talk about the kingdom. He experienced all the miracles that they experienced. He knew who Jesus was. He experienced everything that the other disciples experienced. But what did he do? He turned away in a big way, right? No way to renew him. So there's those that kind of are part of the group, and I think honestly any church has these people. They're in every single church, and probably way more of them than we know of, that come and they listen and they experience all the blessings of the worship and being with the people of God and experience what the Holy Spirit is doing among the people and all that. They know the Word, they've tasted it, but they have not actually committed to Christ.
There were two on Sunday morning who got baptized who had that experience. So, I mean, they even thought they were believers.
Okay. Then that's for my question. Okay, go ahead.
I was just going to point out partakers of the Holy Spirit and the powers. I want to kind of, you know, work out that word partaker. That would seem as though they had the Holy Spirit. But they didn't really, because you can't fall away if you have the Holy Spirit. God will track you down. So what's with the word partakers?
I think it's a share in the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing. Just like Judas experienced all the things the Holy Spirit was doing in, you know, through the miracles and all that. My question, and this is something for us all to think about, then why does it say it is impossible to renew them again to repentance? Who is it that's outside of repentance? And I know that it says it here, so I believe this is true, but if I'm thinking about it being believers that might fall away, the problem comes with you can't renew them to repentance again. So that means there's no future, there's judgment coming, right? Okay.
Could it mean those that they believe, but then really?
And then they fall away, they apostatize. So does that mean then, because what do we always say? As long as there's breath, there's hope. But is that true then? If these are unbelievers that have come to this point where they have experienced every bit of these things, and then they turn their back, there's no hope then. Is that what that means? Go ahead.
About those who've gone down the entire road, been partakers, tried to go along, fallen away, seemingly, but then restored. And you know, you can tell, and you can witness that they have truly been restored. And we've seen that even at church.
Mm-hmm.
So they were never truly fallen away.
Only God knows. Only God knows. It's not your heart.
This is true.
And it says you can know them by their fruit.
Okay. Okay.
Some fruit ripens a whole lot later than the other fruit. So why is that? I don't know.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
We see that phrase throughout the Bible that certain people don't support in their heart. That's it.
Yeah, and we know that that's true in Revelation. There comes a point where there's no return. Yeah.
What was it Jesus taught through the parables?
Soils.
The soil, and we're going to see that, aren't we? We get a little bit farther on. We're going to see that kind of the parable of the soil coming back.
I didn't hear what she said because I have a question. Was she talking about the reprobate mind?
No, she was talking about hard hearts. That, like with Pharaoh, when in Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardened, you know, so it was kind of a...
So what about reprobate mind? Doesn't the scripture say they cannot come to Christ?
Find the verse that says that.
In Romans,
okay. Well, read that to us. Find that and read it.
But Pharaoh wasn't like them. He didn't buddy up to the Jews and want what they wanted and be comfortable with them. He had his own separate. He was separate. These people are among us like tares.
Mm-hmm. Like the tares. Yeah. And sometimes we just don't know. This is, I guess, what is...
This is so hard for you to understand. Now, hypothetically, if Judas, at the point he realized what he had done and threw the silver away, would he have been able to repent? And this is so confusing.
Of course he didn't.
I agree, this is confusing because it says renew again.
Renew
the
again.
The word again,
mm-hmm.
to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
as if they repented once,
mm-hmm.
and they cannot do it again.
That's, is it possible to repent without being saved?
Yes.
I mean, we can repent. Repent means what? Change your mind. Okay.
Where it says they tasted of the heavenly gift there, mm-hmm. or tasted of the good word of God,
mm-hmm.
perhaps they did not fully drink it in. And there's a scripture, Matthew 7, where Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah,
I never knew you.
Absolutely.
And the partakers, evidently the Greek does mean partners,
mm-hmm.
so that they're just hanging around but not taking it in.
Mm-hmm. Could be. Mm-hmm.
That's what I was going to ask, the word partakers of the Holy Spirit, is that meaning they have the Holy Spirit in them if they believed at one point? You know, once you believe and you're always sealed.
Okay, we know the Holy Spirit is given to believers, and it's our down payment. It's like our engagement ring, right? That everything that He promised will be fulfilled. So we know that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is given, you are sealed in Christ. So we know it can't be It can't be that. So this is just all for us to really think about. But we know that it's not them, right? We know that he's not talking about them. But so let's go on to look about the milk or the ground, because he's going to give an example they can understand by looking at the ground.
It's the same difference between grace and common grace. Yes. They are experiencing God's common grace because they are among believers.
Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I understand all of that. What I don't understand is the impossibility of renewing them again. And then he says, though, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they do what? Okay, how is it that they are crucifying Christ again? If we're thinking about these in terms of Jewish people, which I think we're still talking about these Jews, right? These Jews that were, there's a group of Jewish believers, and of course we know that among any group of believers, there's believers aren't true believers, right? And he's saying that by going back, perhaps, by falling away, by going back to the old things, they're saying what about the crucifixion of Christ?
Well, they're saying he's not the Messiah.
No, he's not. It wasn't a valid sacrifice. And that's the only hope, isn't it? And so if that's the only hope, when they have put that aside and said it wasn't enough, it did not do the job, it wasn't valid, then there is nothing left for them, right?
I read somewhere where in the Roman law, they had a loophole for Jews about this putting the incense on and saying Jesus is Lord. That's what the Christians went to the lions for. Mm-hmm. But the Jews didn't have to do that. Mm. So if you were a Jew and this new Christianity is getting to be too much of a pain, just go back and then you don't have to say Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's the difference between a half-hearted commitment and...
Absolutely, and I have no trouble. It's the part about not being able to renew. And Wayne does not talk about that in the tape. I'll tell you that he leaves that part out.
If they are doing that, then they're making the work of the cross dead works.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that is blasphemy.
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So this is a little bit more serious than just turning your back and walking away. It's saying something about the crucifixion. Who hasn't talked yet?
I know some people who have grown up in the church or whatever, turned away and then came back to the Lord. But I don't know of people who have served in ministry for 30 plus years, been used of the Lord, and then turned away. I don't know of them that have come back. Right. And so I wonder if that's what they're talking about, is someone who's been mightily used of the Lord for many years on it and brought many people to Christ and then turned away. Mm-hmm. So...
Mm-hmm. It's possible, but it is talking to this context of the Jews wanting to go back to the old things, too, so we need to keep that in context, yeah.
When you think of the Jews and what they came out of, the law, mm-hmm. and when they sin, they would go in and offer sacrifices, mm-hmm. and then they sin again and go in and offer, over and over and over. Jesus died once. Mm-hmm. No more needs for any more sacrifices. So they turn away. There is no going back to him. He did it once.
Yeah, I think it involves
all. Once mm-hmm. for all time, mm-hmm. not again.
Yeah, I think it involves that. Marla, this is, we'll go on.
Could you comment on the part about the participle? In verse 6 where it says, since they again crucified to themselves, one of the commentaries emphasized that being a present participle, it could be translated because they are crucifying. And so then I think it was Beersby said, well, they can't be brought to repentance while they're treating Jesus in the same shameful way. Yeah. So where we read it in English, it's a one and done. In the Greek, it has more of an ongoing. As long as you're doing this thing, it's impossible to
That makes sense, yeah.
I find these commentaries did not agree at all. They were all
no, I know. You can get every different opinion in shades of interpretation. Yeah. That's why it's good just to look at what the scripture says, because it's confusing as that is. We can kind of eliminate certain things if we do that. And if you go on, he's given the example of the ground. Of course, we know that Jesus uses the ground as a constant illustration. For ground, and we understand it being farming community here, we understand this. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation that is what?
Useful.
To those who was, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a
blessing
from God. So it's an idea of fruitfulness, right? Mm-hmm. That if you're grounded, if you have the good roots, you're going to be fruitful, productive. It's not just, you're not going to... you're going to have value. There's value there. Mm-hmm. Usefulness. But if it yields what?
Thorns and thistles.
Thorns and thistles. It is
worthless
or unapproved. It's disapproved. It's worthless. It's close to being cursed. So if you are a person whose life shows no fruit that's useful to anyone, just useless and worthless, then what is the end result? Being burned, right? And that could be, it could be two ways. It could be talking about eternal judgment for an unbeliever. It could be talking about judgment of works for a what? A believer. A believer. We know that at the Bema Seat that there's going to be those whose works are burned up. And they are saved by the skin of their teeth with no clothes to wear. I worry about this because what does it say in Revelation? What are the robes that the believers wear? It's their righteous deeds. What if your righteous deeds are none? What if you have no deeds? You're going to be naked. Right, I thought about that. So they could be talking about that. It could be talking about believers who are they're unable to be brought back to usefulness again, or it could be talking about unbelievers. So you have to decide. That's the two possibilities. Either way, what does he tell them in verse 9?
We don't think you're better.
Yeah, we're convinced of better things concerning you, beloved. So he's referring to them as the beloved. And it's not them. That's not them, right? It's not this group. He's convinced of better things concerning them, things that accompany what?
Salvation.
Salvation. So he's looking at this and saying, if it's a contrast, these things, do they accompany salvation? No. He's convinced of better things for them, things that do accompany salvation. So he, in my mind, he's saying that these are not saved people, because things that accompany salvation is what he is hoping to see in their lives. And so there's the hope that they will have things that accompany salvation or belong to salvation. And then he cites a couple of things. What does he remind them of? What have they done?
Ministered to the saints.
Okay. They've ministered to the saints. They have, you know, their work and their love toward God as they have ministered to the saints. This is, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Because we know that they have been ministering to those who are persecuted, right? So we know they are showing some what in their life?
Fruit.
Some fruit. And is it useful fruit? Yeah, it's useful fruit, and maybe they are sluggish, and maybe they become dull of hearing, but they are still showing that there's some life there, that there is some good fruit coming from their life, and that God's not going to forget that. But then he encourages them on, doesn't he? What does he tell them in verse 11? Okay, he's giving them that word of exhortation, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. So there's those that are ministering to the saints. Now all of you show that same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Because what do we know about the Christian life? What are we to do?
Persevere.
We're to persevere. And what happens to those who persevere? They get the promises, right? And he's saying that you will, if you belong to him, will you persevere? Yes. And he says, now you do the work that takes to persevere. It's both and. God will hang you in there, but you have to hang in there too, right? So he's telling them, you show diligence to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So hang in until the end so that you will not be what?
Sluggish.
Sluggish. And once again, that laziness. Don't be lazy. You have to work. You have to be diligent. Have to hang in there to realize this full assurance of hope until the end. Don't be sluggish, but be what?
Imitators.
Okay, be imitators of who?
Those with faith and patience.
Yep.
Patience.
Yeah. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God has put in each one of our lives just people that we can be imitators of, isn't there? And we are to imitate them. Paul tells the people that he's writing to, you know, follow my example as I follow Christ. Follow the example of Timothy. Follow their example. And he's, of course, it's always Christ that we're following, their eyes on Christ, but he's given us earthly examples that we can imitate. And he says, be imitators of those who the end is good. And we're going to see that a whole chapter giving to examples that they have in their past, and as far as the Old Testament goes, all those who were faithful, and they're to imitate the faith of all of those. And he brings out that word is not just faith, it's what?
Patience.
And patience is something that shows that ongoing, that ongoingness of the Christian life, isn't it? That we have to patiently endure what he's put in front of us day by day by day by day. And if we endure to the end, then we inherit the promises. And we know it says in, is it chapter 3 that says that we're part of his household if we do what? Maybe it's chapter 2, I don't remember. If we do what? Yeah, if we hold fast until the end, we're part of his household. So it proves that you're part of his household if you endure to the end. And he says, don't be sluggish. He's encouraging them, don't be lazy. You have to do some work here. You have to get into the word. You have to know the word. And we know that he tells them in chapter 4 that the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge between the joint and the marrow, and to judge even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so if we want to grow, what do we have to do? We have to be in the word. Because what is the word going to show us about ourselves? Yeah, it's going to reveal the sin in our life, the motives of our heart. It'll show us, and then we can grow if we not just look in that mirror, but if we do something about it. Yeah.
This reminds me of an example I heard Dr. Tony Evans gave on the radio the other day, and it just really spoke to me in terms of staying in the word and abiding. He said, You know how you get in the car and you turn on your radio? Did you happen to hear
that? No, I didn't, but that's what I do.
Oh, so. And he said, and you're driving along and you're listening to the radio, and you go several miles and you're not hearing it quite as well. And you run out of the distance from the source, and then you don't hear it at all. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was such a good example to stay close to the source.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, stay
probably
close to the source.
I remember that every time I turn my radio.
Isn't that great? Yeah, well, we know that we are to move on. Ephesians 4, we all love that verse. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 talks about the body of Christ and maturity. That's just a good, and I'll tell you a story about that. Ephesians, General Electric Power Company. Okay. Ephesians 4. He says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so God has equipped the body of Christ with people that do the work of the equipping so that the body is built up until we all together, I believe, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it goes on to say, then we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves of every doctrine that comes down the pike. So God has equipped the church by giving gifted people to equip so that we can all grow up. And this is a funny story, and I wrote this in my journal because I think it's just funny. Talk about the radio, I think, was what made me think about this. Several years ago, we were visiting a local church in the summer. Our kids were involved in the youth group, and we were there, and I was just leaving to go do something before the service was ended, and I was talking to the Lord out loud. I was backing into my parking place, and I was saying, Lord, what do you want me to do here? How can I serve here? What do you want me to do here? What? And I just was asking it very loudly, because I was by myself in the car. And like you say, I backed out, and I turned on my car radio. And the first words out of the car radio was this: God wants you to serve him by doing the work he's given you to do. And he gave some as apostles, some, and they read that whole verse. And when that verse was over, the news came on. That was it. And I turned it off. And I'm like, okay, I got it. It was so strange. I can't imagine. My heart was pounding like a drum. It was the strangest thing I ever remember experiencing. But the Lord, you know, he can do that, I guess. But it was really a weird thing. But this is the bottom line. You know, we are to do what he's called us to do. And we are to do it not for our own glory, but to equip the body of Christ. No matter what he's gifted you to do, we do it. Because as we do it, then it causes maturity in the body. And I think there must have been a breakdown here somewhere. If they were so lazy and they weren't growing up, there was a breakdown in the people that were supposed to be doing or fulfilling the gifts and the calling that God had given them to bring about the maturity. But we know that they were not these. They were to be imitators of those who did inherit the promises, and they were to move on. And then it says that in the end of chapter 6, he says that God is faithful, isn't he? Because when God made the promises to Abraham, was it a sure thing that he was going to fulfill them?
Yes.
Yeah, it was a sure thing. Did Abraham think it was a sure thing?
Yes,
he did, but he didn't he? Because what did he try to do?
He tried to help God,
yeah. But it says that he still, through faith, inherited the promises. Because the promise that he saw was that God gave him a son. And then that son was the hinge for all the other promises that got made to Abraham, wasn't it? And it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Then what does he tell us about the hope that we have? Is it an I hope it doesn't snow today kind of a hope? No. What kind of a hope is it? Okay, it's a sure and steadfast hope, and it's one that enters within the veil. It's like an anchor for our soul. When we think about anchors, what does an anchor keep you from doing?
Drifting.
What do you tell them not to do?
Don't drift.
You know, our hope is anchored beyond the veil. He will keep us from drifting if we fasten onto that hope.
We used to sail and had to do with boats at some point. And Ironside talks about this. He calls it the forerunner. That they, if there's a gale coming, or the large boat is unable to get to shore because they won't get aground, they send a smaller boat out first with an anchor in it that goes over the sandbank and makes it to the safe harbor, is attached to the larger boat so that when the tide comes up, the big boat can enter. And it's like, Christ is ours. He's already there.
Wow, what a great illustration it is.
I get it's very emotional for me, you know, because the boat thing.
Yeah, that is a great picture.
It's in our side.
Oh, that is a great, great illustration.
But I share that.
Oh, that is just a great way to end. It is just great. Because it says Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings all the way back to Melchizedek, doesn't it? He said that Jesus was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he would love to tell them all about it, but they were too dull of hearing, but they're going to leave all that behind, and they're going to move on, so he's going to now tell them about Melchizedek and why it is important that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of, or like the priest that Melchizedek was. So we'll look at that next week. So.
Good stuff.
Okay, Ruth?
I just love the way the author takes